be with you again here at New Cumnock. Let's turn this evening to the book of Exodus, and in chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1. Now we're going to just look very briefly at some of the opening verses of this great book and the introduction of this great deliverer called Moses that it tells us about. And of course, as we do so, we'll see immediately some parallels to the other greater deliverer that came into this world to deliver us from a far greater bondage than a despotic Pharaoh, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Now let's read from Exodus chapter 1 and verse 6, just to begin with. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And so that really would mark the end of all that we know, and I presume that we do know the story of Joseph, and a great man that he was, but yet he died. And I suppose it reminds us all that no matter how great people are and how greatly people are used of God, we have an end to our service. We're only here for a time, and we must remember that. It said about David that he served his day and generation. And that's an important thing to remember, that we don't serve other days and other generations. We're here for this age in which we live. Sometimes we wonder about that. Sometimes we think quite jealously of some of the great people that lived 100 years ago, and you might think, well, it must have been great for them. There was less of the problems and the drug culture and all the other problems that we have in society today. They didn't have all that, but they served their generation. And it's not an accident that we're here today to serve this generation, to serve our day. And God has placed us here for this time. And if he wants us to do a work for him, then he will. And he does equip us for that age, for this age, and for that work. So Joseph, a great man, a man who was a saviour at the time to save the land from the time of famine, to deliver it from all that terrible oppression that came at that time. But nevertheless, despite all that, Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Verse 7 goes on, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So although Joseph had died, there was still workings going on. These people were propagating. These people were growing in number, and it tells us a bit about that further on in Exodus, of course. Verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, or the birthing stools, as that would mean, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses or households. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take this child away and nurse her for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, Because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now we could read on, there's an awful lot to read. It's a tremendous story, and it would be profitable, no doubt. But we'll make that suffice for the reading, and we'll perhaps refer to some of the later verses as we progress. Now, I suppose you could say that the book of Exodus is a book that's all about redemption. We read about redemption in this great book in the Old Testament. It's a book of deliverance. It's where God liberates his people. People that have been captivated in bondage by the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it's interesting to notice that when you read about Pharaoh in the story of Joseph, Pharaoh is a great person who gives Joseph due reward for his ability and his foresight and his insight, and he gives him the position of the second ruler in all the land just short of him. And what a man he was. And he gives him the land of Goshen and all his people and all his family to live there. And the book in Exodus 12 would tell us that they lived there for about 430 years, that they lived in peace in that most fertile part, the most desirable region in Egypt that was given there for Joseph and for his family and for his generation. And they lived there in that way. But things don't stay the same. We often use that phrase, and there arose up another king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. How often could we relate to that in our experience? Maybe at our work, maybe in other spheres of life, we find out that we've maybe had a privilege, there's been somebody in a position of authority that's been kind to us, that has helped us on the way. And then there's a change, and there rises up another person in charge of things that doesn't give to us the same recognition. You know, we live in an age where things are changing. We used to call it, at least so we're told, that it's Bible-loving Scotland. And I don't think there's any resemblance to that today. We live in what we might call nowadays a post-Christian society in Scotland, where it's almost generally accepted that there is a great resistance to Christian things, where evolutionary teaching has almost become a fact. And this year of Charles Darwin and his anniversary of his life and all his theories, there has been a lot said of what he has proposed. And these things have very subtly made the complete turn, and now they are presented as proven fact, when in fact they're not proven fact at all. But such is the desire to have a new age, a new era that's coming around us, that there is nothing now to be resembling all those old principles that seemed to hold fast for so many years. There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, I don't know how that came about. I suppose in our age we have historians, we have archivists, we have people that keep records of things from the past. And it seems strange that there's a situation arises where a king arises in the greatest civilization of the then known world, and nobody knows about Joseph. Joseph, who was the man who saved his day and generation, not only did he save Egypt and all the Egyptians from famine and certain death, but he was the very saviour of the then known world, because all these people from Canaan and all the surrounding districts all made their long journey to Egypt, where this man would give out the corn from the storehouses to keep them alive. That was something that should have been fixed in history. We have people in our history in Britain and in the known world where men did great things and their names are recorded and embedded in history. And yet here was a king that rose up that didn't know Joseph. Things can change in a very short time. And we as Christians can maybe feel the draft of that change coming through our land today as people have a hostility towards the things of God. And that can be a challenging thing. But nevertheless, as we said at the very outset, we serve not an earlier age, not a golden age of dreaming in the past, but we serve our day and our generation. So God has put us here for this time. If he wants us to work and to serve him, he's given us the tools, the equipment, the wherewithal to do that. Not for a past gone golden age, but for this difficult age in which we live. May we do so, and may we simply follow out that principle as we serve our day and our generation. And we just want to see just how from this seemingly hostile environment that someone emerges who's going to act as a great deliverer for the whole nation. This country, this nation was growing. Yes, it says in verse 6, as we pointed out at the beginning, that Joseph died, all his brothers died, and all that generation, they all passed on, and they were no more, and the king didn't know Joseph. But says verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. God was preparing his people. This was the chosen people of God. There was great things going to come from these, and God was preparing his people even in the midst of a hostile crucible of difficulty, because that's what Pharaoh wanted to make it, because it says that they served with rigor, and that word of course would mean harshness. They gave them a hard time. They made the taskmasters really put it on heavy on them, and they had to work really hard to build these treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. And of course you can understand Pharaoh's hostility. Here was a nation that was growing just like a cuckoo in the nest. And it was taking over the nest, as it were. It was taking over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh was just thinking ahead, and he was trying to just predict what the situation was going to be in a few years' time, that all this nation, when he thinks of all the menfolk, and he thinks of all the potential soldiers that could emerge from these menfolk, there could be an army inside his own country that was bigger than his own army. There could be an army that was a threat to him. And so Pharaoh identified the menfolk as being the problem in this cuckoo nation, as we, if we can use that phrase, because they were living in amongst his nation, and they had a danger of ousting the Egyptians out. But you know, Pharaoh made a big mistake. Pharaoh identified the men folks, because he said, yes, it's the men that's the threat. These are the ones that are going to make up the army. They're going to make up the fighting force of the nation. They're the ones that could ultimately overthrow us and in our land here. And so he set about this plan that he would take all the male children, the male babies that were born, and he would kill them. And he would change the distribution, male-female relationship. But you know, if we look at the scriptures, we find out that he really got it wrong. Because we find out here that he underestimated the women. It was two Hebrew midwives that changed the face of circumstances here in Exodus chapter 1. Do you know that Pharaoh, it calls him Pharaoh here, but that's all we know. We don't know what his name was. And historians are still not clear as to the name of this Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. His name is not even in record here. And yet, two Hebrew midwives have got their names written in the annals of Scripture. In verse 15, it just says quite simply at the end, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. Now, I don't know if there's any midwives here or anybody that's a nurse, but here was two women, and they were nurses. And you might think, well, in the great scale of things in a nation, they weren't soldiers, they maybe weren't going to change the face of history, so we would think. And yet they did. And just those two women, and it only seems to be two. It doesn't give us the hint that they were representative of a whole lot more. It just says the name of the one was Shiphrah, the name of the other was Puah. So there just seemed to be the two of them. And they were responsible for bringing these babies into the world. And yet, because of the faithfulness of these two women, who are named in Scripture, and the Pharaoh up on the throne doesn't even have a name as far as the record of Scripture is concerned. And yet Pharaoh seemed to overlook the potential of these two women. You know, sometimes we're a bit like that. We would go for the men folks. They're the ones that take the public part. They're the ones that are noticed, perhaps. And the women folk, well, as far as assembly principals are concerned, they have a silent role. Not an inferior role, but a different role. And their role is a silent role. But you can see how that it's not an inferior position. We might think it's inferior. We might think that the platform and the public place, the one with the potential glory, that might be the one to go after. But that's not God's way. That's the way we think. That's why we think, or not, maybe not us, but other people looking in on us think that we marginalise the women folk. We don't allow them to speak. It's a different role, not an inferiority role. And God has given each one of us different roles to play. But these women were doing what they did best. And they did it to the glory of God. And in so doing, they preserved and introduced into the world a leader who would deliver the whole nation. Yes, all these 2 million of them, as they were counted ultimately, he would lead them out. But here was the start. Moses, yes, a great man, and we haven't time to go into the full import of his story, but just to think of his birth and his preservation at birth. You know, it reminds me, of course, of the incoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that there are religions in the world that make far too much of his mother, Mary. But you know, let's not underestimate Mary. Let's not forget what she was or who she was. We shouldn't worship her, of course. The scripture would prohibit that. In fact, Mary herself said that she rejoiced in God, her Savior, somebody that she needed as a Savior herself. And yet she was the deliverer, the one who brought in the person who was the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. What a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God should be manifest in flesh. You know, we trip these words off our tongue so frequently that we sometimes forget just what we're saying. That God, someone so great, so vast, so immense, could contain himself in a human form. Not just a human form, not just an adult form, but a baby. Says the hymn writer, no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders upheld heaven and earth, while Mary upheld him. I think that's an amazing thing, that the creator of the universe, the one who spoke and it was done, the one who commanded and it stood firm, it was that same one that depended on a mother for everything. He was a helpless baby, someone who could be held in the two hands of his own mother, his earthly mother at that time. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us of the Lord Jesus, it says of him, upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, sometimes we think that God just created the world and he switched it onto automatic and just let it spin away and it just doing all its own thing. I don't think that's what's happening. What the Hebrew writer is saying is true, that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. It's not the world just spinning because it doesn't know what else to do. He's making it spin every day. He's making the four seasons rotate in absolute precision every year. He's making all these phenomena of nature happen, and he's upholding it all by the word of his power. And yet the one who upholds all that was the one who was upheld by his mother in her arms that day. What an amazing fact that she could uphold the person of God's only well-beloved Son. Well, I suppose you could say that there are three occasions in Scripture where there are rulers who tried to massacre babies. Now, we can know in Scotland a wee bit about that. It'll be, I think, 13 years ago this Friday coming, the 13th of March, 1996, was when the Dunblane massacre occurred, and it's coming up to the anniversary of that. It's something, I think, that for those of us that were old enough to have been here, and that would be most of us, we would remember it. It's one of these things we probably remember where we were when we heard the news. And what a horrendous fact when that man massacred all these children in a primary school in Dunblane. But you know, although that was a deranged person that did that maliciously, how awful it would be if the person who was the ruler of the land propagated such a deed. And that's what we have here, because we have Pharaoh, the person upon the throne of Egypt, the greatest civilization of the then known world, and he orchestrates the massacre of all the male children. Occasion number two is in 2 Kings chapter 11, where we read about Athaliah. When she saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed the entire seed royal at that time. But Joash, the son of Ahaziah, was taken, and he was hid in a bedchamber, and he was not slain. So there was an attempt to destroy the seed royal again at that time. And of course it was futile, just futile, as the person escaped. And then of course the third occasion where a ruler slaughters children is the one that we all know surrounding the Christmas story. You never see it on Christmas cards, of course, but it's part of that Christmas story where Herod destroys and orchestrates the slaying of all the male children from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had inquired of the wise men. So there's three occasions in Scripture, and here's the first one, where the male children are slain in an effort to try and eliminate. Well, this wasn't a conscious effort to eliminate a known person, but Pharaoh suspected that this nation could rise against him. As far as the others were concerned, Herod, he had targeted one child in particular, but of course he slaughtered many in order that he might be sure that he had hit that child. I remember reading one commentator who said that he estimated, and of course I emphasize the estimate, that there could have been 24 children slain. Now, he must have tried to work out statistically in a town the size of Bethlehem how many children would be born on a particular date and how many of those children would be male. And somehow they managed to estimate, rightly or wrongly, that there might have been about 24 children slain. I don't know. I don't know whether that's anywhere near what the real figure might have been. We're not told, so it's very difficult to go any further than that. But what an awful experience, as we tasted a little of it in our experiences of Dunblane in Scotland. And you know, even speaking to a small company like this, it might just be possible that there are people here, maybe you weren't related, but maybe you knew somebody who was. I certainly was in that position, because my manager at work at that time was the grandfather of one of those children that died. And the number of people I've spoken to who knew somebody who was related, and it touched all these lives just because about 15 children in Dunblane were slain. And so it touches a lot of people. And here was this man, this Pharaoh, and he told these midwives that as soon as they saw that it was a male child, that they had to kill them. And yet, when we come to verse 17, we read these words, "But the midwives feared God." You know, sometimes we come to these great crossroads in life. What happens if God, if somebody tells us to do something that's morally wrong? We should fear God. We should honour the king. We should obey the laws of our land. We should be a good citizen in our own country. But there does and could come a point where we've got to make a choice. Because there is a verse in Scripture that says that it is better to obey God rather than men. And so, I suppose in most cases in a civilized society, to obey the laws of the land automatically meant that you were obeying God's laws. And that was the case that we've enjoyed for so many years in this land. But of course, as you all know, we live in a land now, the same land, but there are laws today that are passed and approved that do not line up with the laws of God. But here was two women, and they were told to kill all the male babies that were born on whatever day. But they feared God, and they did not, as the king commanded them, but saved the male children alive. What amuses me a little is their excuse. It's a rather thin one, really, but they were asked, "Why have you done this? What's your explanation? How are you getting away with this?" And they say in verse 19, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come into them." So they were more or less saying that these Hebrew women, their babies are born before we can get there. And they're born so quickly that by the time we've arrived, that it's too late, they're born. And it seems a bit of a weak excuse, but nevertheless, they were doing it to honour God. And I'm amazed too that Pharaoh actually held up this story, because I thought that being the kind of man he must have been, he could have put these women to death. And I suppose that was always a possibility. But you know, verse 20 tells us something remarkable. It says, "God dealt well with the midwives, despite the fact that they had contravened the great ruler of Egypt himself, who was obviously a despotic ruler from what he was doing. And yet they flew in the face of Pharaoh and his ordinances, and God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they waxed mighty. And it says, because the because the midwives feared God, that he made them households. He made them prosper, in other words, for what they had done. You know, sometimes if we take the difficult course, and it's maybe very difficult, then God recognizes our commitment. God recognizes our sacrifice and what we're doing, and honors us for doing that. But you know, the decree was still there. Pharaoh's cruel decree was still going out in verse 22, because it says there, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born. Now you see the kind of emotional side that he brings into it. He doesn't say every male child that's born. He says every son. That's the same thing, you might say, but it's not really, is it? You know, when we had our family, we would say that, well, your first reaction is, it's a girl. And then you modify it slightly and say, we've just had a daughter. You know, a girl is the male, female, that's just the gender. But a daughter, there's a bit of personal relationship there. Or we've just had a son. And of course, there's something proud about that. It's not just a male, but it's our son. It's something personal. And that's the words that Pharaoh's using here in the last verse. Pharaoh said, every son that is born. And so he was highlighting the relationship. This was the son. It wasn't just an offspring. It was their son. And the people would feel it as their son. And of course, that's where we introduce the story about Moses. Because in the midst of all that, emerged a man who was going to come through as that great and mighty deliverer of the whole of this great nation. Now, the interesting thing about the first couple of verses of verse 2 of chapter 2 is this, that if you just read nowhere else and read chapter 2, you would see this story and it would sound like here was a man and he took a wife and they got married and they had a baby and it was called Moses, first child. Now, that's not true. That's not the case, because Moses was not the firstborn. But that's how it reads if you read nowhere else. And that's the important thing about Scripture. You can't just use tunnel vision and just read a few verses and take everything from that. You've got to take the wider picture. Because we know for a fact that Aaron was an older brother. So Aaron was already born. He was a few years older. And also another fact is this, that it tells us here in these next few verses that Moses had a sister. Because it says in verse 4 that Moses' sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. So here was a sister whom we could maybe guess she was 10 years old at least. She was able to go down to the river and watch what was happening to her newborn brother. So she was there. She was older. But here was this child, and he was put in the bulrushes. And the interesting thing is this, that the very river that should have been the death of Moses was the very environment that preserved him. Moses was put in the river, yes, so he was. But he was put in the river in an ark, and he was put there to preserve him. And there's almost a bit of irony here in this story, because we find that Moses' mother is allowed to have her own son. She didn't lose him. She's allowed to have him, but not only is she allowed to have him, but she's allowed to bring him up, and she gets paid for doing it. And she gets to live in the palace in the best of circumstances. And you know, that's the environment that Moses was brought up in. 40 years of his life was spent in palatial living. He lived in a palace. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was brought up in the best of circumstances. He had the best education that anybody of that age could ever imagine. God was training him. God was preparing him for this great task that he had for him. You know, Moses was a gifted child. The Bible tells us that he was a good-looking child. Well, every mother thinks their baby's good-looking. There's not a mother that would think otherwise, but Exodus 2, verse 2 there, just right in front of you. And when she saw, when the mother conceived and bare a son, when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she looked on him, and she loved him, and she saw him as a good-looking baby, basically. Now, every mother thinks that, but I'm sure that there is other evidence other than the biased opinion of the mother, because the Bible goes on. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it also says about Moses, he was exceedingly fair. And also in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20 we read that he was well-pleasing to God. He was well-pleasing to God. So all these things point towards the fairness of this child, of the good-looking child. Not only was he gifted with good looks, but he was intelligent. It says, and again in Acts chapter 7, we are indebted to Stephen and his story, his account of things before he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, for a lot of the things that's not written here in this passage. But in Acts chapter 7 it says that he became learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. Now there's a sweeping statement. It's only one sentence, but look at the weight of the words that's in it. He became learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, that would be the Oxford University of its day, if we can just imagine the comparison of today's society in Britain. Egypt, and all its advancement. And I'm sure that we still underestimate the technological advancement of the Egyptian civilization. When we think of the Great Pyramids, they're still mystified as the engineering feat, how they did it. And that was the kind of world that he was brought up in. He went to the University of Egypt, and he learned all the wisdom and all the of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words, and he was mighty in deeds, says Acts chapter 27. Not only that, but think of his relationship. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What a position to be brought into. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a grandson of the Pharaoh on the throne, by adoption, you might say. And, of course, he had eloquence, as we've already covered. He was mighty in word and deed, and he had leadership ability. Here was a man who had it made. And yet that same Moses looked out of the palace window one day, and he saw his own people, and he saw them under the taskmaster's whip. And he didn't sit back and say, well, I'm glad I'm born into a different world than them. He was a man that saw himself as one of those people. And he chose rather, says the Hebrew writer, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so he moved out. And you know, I suppose it's unfortunate in a way, because he thought that he would rule the world here. A man who was 40, he was getting older, but he was still in his prime. And he saw a Hebrew and an Egyptian, and he decided to be judge and jury here. And he went and he killed the Egyptian, and he hid his body in the sand. He was going to be judge and jury. He was going to fix things. But he was doing it with his own strength, with his own intellectual ability and reason and logic, that God had other plans. And what I'm saying is that it's good to have a good education. But you know, as far as God's service was concerned, that wasn't enough. Because he spent 40 years in that environment. But what we just never read as far as, but we got nearly there, we find that he spent another 40 years living away in the back of the desert. What was he doing? What was this great man who had the tremendous education, brought up in the palace? He knew how to speak. He was a leader of men. And what was he doing for the next 40 years? He was looking after a flock of sheep. And you might think, what a waste of a life. It's all over. Another 40 years later, he's 80 years of age. His life's over. He's missed his calling. And nevertheless, he had just reached his prime. And an 80-year-old man who had spent 40 years learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and the next 40 years, I'm sure, learning the wisdom of God. Because many of God's leaders were shepherds. And they spent long times away in the hillside, alone with God and with God's creation, and they learned a lot about God. And that's equally important. And it might be good and it might be useful to learn these things in your earlier life and to have a good education, and that can be used by God, but that's not enough on its own, because you need to know God. And you know, the amazing thing about Moses is this, that he's still to know a lot more about God. We didn't have time to read him. We don't have much time left to say any more about it, about the burning bush, but that in itself is a study in itself, where he meets God and he comes to that point. And you know, just to round it off, because I just want to finish, there's only time to mention this little thing, and it's really jumping into Exodus chapter 3 to say this, because I want you just to see how much, for all his learning and for all his experience and knowledge, he still is just like you and I. We're still just like Moses in a lot of ways, because when he was told in chapter 3 verse 1, verse 11, that he was going to do something great for God, you know his first reaction, chapter 3 verse 11 of Exodus, his first reaction to that was, "Who am I?" And that's sometimes just what we say. If God calls us to do a work for him, who am I to do this? I don't know anything about this. This has nothing to do with me. What good am I in this situation? And that's what he said in verse 11. And Moses said to the Lord, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he acted as if he was so inadequate. I'm sure we can all relate to that. We've all been there. We've all been to that point. And you know, sometimes it's good to be at that point. I think I would rather be at that point than saying, "Yes, just tell me I can do anything." And you know, that's the very first. "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." And sometimes if we're trying to do service for God and speak at a meeting or something, and we go in our own strength and our own confidence, sometimes that's the very time that we go on the worst. But when we go in fear and trembling and dependency upon God and leaning on God and feeling our own inadequacy, that's often the time that God just takes the weak things and uses them to confound the mighty. That was the first thing he said that we could relate to. Who am I? But the second thing he said to God in chapter 3 is in verse 13. And we would probably, and maybe have, said the very same thing as Moses. Verse 13, he says, "What will I say?" Didn't know what to say. He had to go to Pharaoh. He says, "I don't know what to say to him." Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, 'The God of your father hath sent me,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What will I say to them?" What will I say? Well, again, it might be good if we're like that. If we're at the position where we're not filled with our own importance, where we feel so empty, we feel emptied that he would fill us, and we just ask that simple question, "Lord, what do you want me to say? I'm a clean vessel in your hands." And it's almost like Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, "Here am I, send me." A man who had just told God that he had unclean lips, he wasn't fit to speak. And yet, he was the one who was fitted to speak because of the coal that came off the altar that touched his lips and has cleansed them and made them clean. And you know, we're exactly the same. If we've been touched with that which came from off the altar of Calvary, then we can be fit and we can be ready and our lips can be cleansed and we can be fitted to go and tell and be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final question of the three that Moses asked before he was told to go to Pharaoh is in chapter 4 verse 1. And again, it's a question that's probably been on our lips as well. Because in chapter 4 verse 1, he asks, "What if they'll not believe me? What if they don't believe me?" Well, it's good to know that this great Moses had the same problems that we have. Because chapter 4 verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared to thee.'" And he was predicting that they wouldn't believe them. And you know, very often that's exactly what we do when we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. When we're supposed to be telling others of the Saviour, they'll never believe me. They'll laugh at me. They'll not do anything. Jonah, he was wanting to run away from God. He said, they'll never believe me. I don't want to tell them this. And what happened when God turned them around and made them face it? He went to Nineveh and they all repented. You see, when we go in the strength of the Lord, it's the Lord's work. And it stands still and see the salvation of the Lord. For he does the work. We're only the messengers. We're only the delivery person. We only deliver what God has prepared. And we trust that when we see this great man Moses and we can relate to some of the problems he had. He had other problems. Moses had an anger problem. Maybe so have we. He gets angry at a number of times. He got angry over injustice. He killed the Egyptian when he saw injustice getting done. And he actually murdered at the age of 40. And then in Exodus 11, he was angry over Pharaoh's rebellion against God. In Exodus 32, he was angry over the Hebrews' idolatry when they saw the golden calf getting worshipped. And he was angry over his disappointment with God in Numbers 11. And then finally, in Numbers 20, he was angry over the complaints of the Hebrews when he struck the rock and he was debarred from entering the land. Yes, Moses had an anger problem. I wonder if we've got anything like that. Because that did curtail some of the great things that he was able to achieve. We trust that these things will speak to our hearts and it might bless us all in our own souls. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for this consideration in the early life of Moses. We thank thee for the hand of the Lord seen in all these things. We pray that it might give us encouragement as we see thy hand still the same, working even in this forsaken world of ours, in this land, this post-Christian era that we appear to be living in. And we pray that we might still be able to be used for God. And so, our God, we pray that thou wilt take thy word home to the hearts of thy people this evening. We thank thee for their attendance here this evening. We thank thee for their interest in divine things. We pray that each one of us might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And we pray that thou wilt bless us and these good things that has been provided. So, our God, we ask these things now as we offer our thanks in his own worthy and precious name. Amen.